Good morning, all. A second time, really. We continue now our study in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, lesson number 31, which I am given by authority. And the title is Of Men and Judgment. Of Men and Judgment. Last week we talked about of judgment and works, and we basically concentrated on the notion that all the things that we do will one day be laid open to examination and scrutiny. This was taught as an incentive for being circumspect and diligent with respect to our duties before God and man. Now we're going to see an interesting shift in focus. We will see still a major reference to the other doctrine about God's judgment of us. But we're going to see it contrasted with something else entirely, men's judgment of us. And the particular passage which we'll be speaking on will be on only 6 verses, the whole message. We'll see several things brought together, one of which is our duties as stewards, our accountability to God for our stewardship, and also men's judgment of our stewardship, and what place and function it has and plays in our lives, how we should esteem it. So, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. Our lesson will be on the first 6 verses of 1 Corinthians 4. So the first step, well, of course, we'll read the entire passage and then go back and pick it apart and see what exactly it is that Paul is teaching. The background here, of course, earlier on in the book, has to do with party spirits in the church. One says, I'm of Apollos, I'm of so-and-so, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas. See, so each of these people were rallying around their chosen leader, the man they were holding up high in high esteem, their heroes, as it were, in the church. And therefore, a party spirit, a sectarian spirit, arose in the Corinthian church. This is the context against which Paul is writing here. Let's read what he says. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Excuse me. Let's take a look at the very first verse. Let a man, that means let anyone or everyone, so account of us. Let them evaluate or estimate us or think of us or place us or rank us as of the ministers of Christ. That is, as of servants or ministers or household slaves of Christ. Do not think of us as leaders. That was the big problem, is that these people were being set up as leaders, when in fact they weren't leaders. They were ministers of Christ. They functioned as a household servant, as a helper, as an attendant to Christ the King. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, all of these were mere ministers. This bloating and elevation up to the level of leader is erroneous. Let them not account of them as anything other than as a servant of Christ. A household servant of Christ, okay, as a helper only, as a slave of Christ, a doulos in the Greek, if you will. And he adds another detail, not only as a servant of Christ, a mere household servant, so he's leveling things. He's saying we got it all wrong, not to be leveled up to the leader of a party, but as a minister of Christ. Whole different ballgame, the perspective is totally different here. and stewards of the mysteries of God. They are to be accounted and measured and reckoned not as leaders of a party, but as ministers, servants of Christ, and as steward of the mysteries of God, which is the truths revealed by God, which is what Paul terms himself earlier in the book and elsewhere in Romans and throughout Scripture, that they are ministers and stewards. They have a repository of truth. With them, God has given them the truth, which they are to dispense to the flock. See? The issue of a steward, it makes a steward different than a servant. A mere servant just does what he's told, and he's under the watchful eye of his master. Do this, and they do it. Do that. A steward is something different. A steward is given possession of some property. Something is placed in his possession, and then he goes away from the master and does things with it. He administers that which was deposited with him. And then, afterward, after he's some distance from his master, he must come back and give account of what he did with what the master gave him. That's the difference between a steward, with whom something is placed in trust, and a mere servant who is just a helper who does what he's told under the eye of his master. See the difference? Stewardship means administration of something that belongs to somebody else, that is entrusted with you. And what specifically is entrusted with these people, who are termed leaders by the Corinthians, are the truths of the revealed word of God, mysteries of God. That is the deposit which they are stewards over. Therefore, if there's going to be any reckoning of their value as people in these offices, whether it be Apollos or Paul or Peter, Cephas, we have to measure by one thing, ministry of Christ and their stewardship over the mysteries of God. No other standard. It doesn't matter if they're a great guy, make good jokes, they're friendly, they have you over for dinner all the time. No, these are the things that they are serving Christ and that they are faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. In a sense, this correlates with the apt to teach. But we see a little bit more detail in the next verse that that's not all of it. Matter of fact, that's not the focus of it either. Being a steward means we are not our own. We don't determine by ourselves what it is that we're going to be revealing and dispensing from the Word of God. It's not our job to do anything but faithfully dispense the mysteries of God. That is, to faithfully teach, propagate, preach the truth of the Word of God, which Paul says he did. Matter of fact, he even goes so far, I am guiltless of the blood of all men because I had not failed to preach unto them the whole counsel of God, which is, in essence, gives the name to our little series here, the whole counsel of God, everything in it that we would try in the course of these 151 lessons to be faithful in dispensing and being a steward over the mysteries of God. Here's the whole purpose we're here. For me to try to my best in the strength of the Spirit to deliver, and for those to receive it whom God has elected to receive the teachings in these tapes and these personal appearances such as they are. But important to see, steward over the mystery of God. Any accounting of men like these is to be on one standard only. And they are to be counted not as leaders of parties or as good buddies, but as servants of Christ and of stewards of the truths of the revealed Word of God. Their stewardship being they are to dispense and administer the Word of God. Therefore, no other standard is to be used, he's telling the Corinthians, other than these standards. He continues, moreover. Now, this word is interesting. Yeah, it may be an error in the original Greek text. It may well be that this should be in the earth, here on earth. And we'll see why as we see it. But if let's read it this way first and explain it in the alternate form. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is that the trust which is deposited with them is not violated. That whatever is entrusted for them to preach, that they preach, nothing less, nothing more, nothing but the Word of God. This makes a reliable and a faithful steward for the mysteries of God. Then, he, when he returns to his master to give account of his life, he can say, all that I received I have freely given. I have done so and so. But notice that it's not optional for the steward to be faithful or reliable or trustworthy in dispensing the truth of God. It is a requirement. Now, this is a basic principle that applies to all stewards. Paul is simply saying this principle, of course, would apply in the eminent case of a teacher of Scripture, of a leader of a church or a body of believers who wishes to preach the Word of God. But we should not be fail to see the lesser implications of this general principle. We ourselves are stewards. We'll see in some of the quotations that I have behind me in these books that these commentators will say this doesn't apply just to ministers, but to Christians at large, too. That their stewardship over whatever God has given them is required that they be faithful in it. Now, this is going to be very interesting. We'll see one commentator makes a point of what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean. That, in fact, by that requirement, that's the easy requirement. God is letting us off the hook on a lot of things by saying what is required is a reliable steward. And we'll see when we get to that, when we read from, I think it's Lange's sources, we'll see how fascinating it is and what a joy it is that this is the standard by which we're held. Because all the other standards for which we're going to be held, like knowledge, eloquence, ease of delivery, popularity, size of congregation. Boy, those were the standards. No, it's the simplest of all. It's the one that we can actually get our fingers around, our arms around, and accomplish. You know, Moses was slow of tongue, but he was a faithful steward. But he had trouble speaking. He was tongue-tied many times. So, it's important. He be found faithful. This is the only standard. So what he's saying is not only are we to be judged as servants and stewards, which is a house servant, a house steward, in charge of God's property, which is the Word of God, and its perpetual and continual dispensing to the people for their benefit and their good. He says, but the standard by which we will be measured in this deed is one standard, faithfulness, our reliability, our obedience to the idea of nothing more, nothing less, nothing but the Word of God. I made that little thing up. I'm proud of it. For me to come up with something simple is astonishing, so we all know. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. So let's take a look why this might connect with the verse 2. Remember I said that word moreover might actually be a slight mistranslation where the letter Omicron probably wasn't Omega. This switch occurs elsewhere. Occurs in, I think, Mark 16, as testified by various textual critics. It would mean in the earth, or here on earth, it is required that a man be a faithful steward. See? So when he's saying that this is a earthly requirement, and therefore that would make a very logical connection with what's going to come up in verse 3. He says, with me, it is a very small thing. It is the smallest of possible considerations, and I esteem it of the lightest weight. In other words, it's virtually worthless and carries no weight with me at all, that I should be judged of you, that you should enter into examining or judicially examining me, Paul. It is of no weight and value, a small thing for me to be judged of men. Now, I didn't say it's nothing. Because in certain cases, and he's the one who promotes it. I mean, look what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians 5. He's going to judge this fornicator and have him tossed out of the church. So it's very clear that the church is to be rendered judgment, is to render righteous judgment. Turns out that in this specific category, which Paul is speaking of, that it is not capable of church judgment. I'm going to see why very shortly. That there's a category of things which only God's going to judge. That it is improper for a church to move in and rule on. That there are the things written in the Word of God, and therefore governed by the Word of God in its ordinances and statutes and precepts, that the church may and must rule on, that is open sin directly evidenced, and then you must have it in a setting of Matthew 18 procedure, 1 Corinthians 5 procedure, things like this. Procedural justice must obtain, must always come into play. But there's a category of things where the church's intention of ruling on it or making a judgment is esteemed a small thing by Paul. So there's no inconsistency here. So I'll try to draw attention to things that might seem inconsistent at first, but are not. This is two different categories of things. Two different categories of things. Or of man's judgment, literally of human day, that I should be judged by a human day. Now what does that mean, a human day or a day of a man? Well, the big day of judgment that we talked about last week is the day of the Lord, when God judges. And we saw how he judged, opens the books, everything exposed. Well, a human day is man's judgment. And all we're going to have up until the last day of history when God opens books is human days, the day of human judgment. And this is the very thing that Paul esteems low, esteems as a small thing of no weight or consideration, or virtually no weight or consideration with him. Because he will not be bound by a human day on areas where man is incapable of judging. Now, what's the basic area where man cannot judge? Well, Samuel was told directly when he was selecting the wrong son of Jesse. Man looks on the outward appearance, but only God can look on the heart. Man sees the outside, sees the deeds and the works, but God ponders the heart. As Proverbs tells us, God ponders the heart, that it sinks to the deep parts of the heart. And where it is a matter of what the heart is doing, that only can we leave to God. It's one of those areas where we don't have freedom to go in there and judge. Anytime we find ourselves moving in to judge a man's heart, we are treading on forbidden ground. And we shouldn't be surprised if the man to whom we do this turns around and says, I esteem it a small thing that you judge me on this point, that I should be subject to a human day, a day of man, a day of mankind, a day in court with men, because of men's limitations with respect to this jurisdiction. It's beyond human jurisdiction. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He's a human too, isn't he? So he doesn't even judge himself, let alone submit to the judgment. And he knows himself better than they know him. If there was something faulty with Paul, he would certainly know it better in his heart, know his heart better than others know his heart. And even he refrains from judging or evaluating his own actions. Now this becomes very, very interesting. For I know nothing by myself. By that way, that word by is an old, it's one of those areas where the King James indulges in idiom in English that no longer exists today. For example, to let something, probably means to let it happen, really means to restrain, prevent from happening, as in 2 Thessalonians 2. He that letteth will let. Well, that's, you know, two different words and two different meanings between here and now. Well, this word by is an old English idiom. It's even used in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which means concerning. Like they say, such and so can by the queen. But it really means they couldn't find him saying anything by the queen means concerning the queen, any evil thing against the queen. So here it means concerning. Not, this would be misunderstood in the King James to read, I know nothing by myself, saying he has no knowledge except that God give it to him. That's not true. Of course he has knowledge. What he really says, for I know nothing concerning myself, that is no cause of judgment against myself. I know nothing, or have nothing, or I'm aware of nothing concerning myself that I would enter into judgment against myself with. See? So he is adducing that in his conscience, he is clear. I have a clear conscience. I am not aware of any failure on my part of administering my service to Christ. My apostleship is above reproach near as I can tell. Searching my own heart, I find nothing wrong with what I am doing. I am blameless near as I personally can tell. But you know something? As soon as Paul says it, I am aware of nothing myself. As soon as he exonerates himself from wrongdoing, he then turns around and says, this self-exoneration due to my conscience declaring me clean, holy, good, faithful, is irrelevant and probably wrong. In other words, conscience, as soon as Paul puts it out in front, as clearing his name, is worthless. Worthless, because the very next clause tells us, yet am I not hereby justified. That doesn't acquit me, simply because I am aware of no evil in me, or no failure to administer my apostleship properly as a steward over mysteries of God. I believe fully in my heart that I have done everything that was required of me as Apostle Paul, called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I am aware of nothing that I have done amiss in my heart. But that doesn't acquit me before God. What this is telling us is that conscience is a defective guide. It is not a trustworthy standard. When we hold up liberty of conscience, we're also talking about liberty of error and liberty of false judgment. Because the self-evaluation that even a Paul, a very holy man, who could say that he was guiltless of the blood of all men for his actions and faithfully dispensing the truth of God's word and its counsel, says, this will not acquit me. Because I am not to stand before men with this kind of proclamation. Because there's one who's going to judge. You see, the stewardship that was given Paul was not given him by the church, so he was not answerable to the church for his stewardship. The service which was given Paul was not given him by the church, so he didn't have to answer to the church for his stewardship and his service to Christ. Those were given to him directly by God, and there's only one person to whom Paul is to answer for his faithful disposition and his faithful obedience. And his knowledge of how well he did it is irrelevant because his conscience is a defective guide and can lead him astray and deceive him. Okay? So here we see that for all the talk that we speak of about the importance of conscience, liberty of conscience, conscience as property, we see that it's not a very reliable guide. Liberty of conscience guarantees nothing holy. It might be nice to have, and it has its important part to play, but we can see that it's got tremendous limitations. And therefore, to build an argument on conscience rather than the Word of God can present a big problem. We see here that Paul refuses to build an argument based on his conscience being his guide on this matter. It is a defective guide because of what we're going to see next. We're going to see next in the very next verse. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I have to answer to him because it was he who deposited these jobs and tasks within me. You see, you know, when we deal with our children and we raise them wrong, guess who is going to require it of us? Not our children, though they might have some complaints. They were given to us by God, and we really are answerable to God for our handling of our children, not to our kids. You might hem and squawk and squeak about what you're laying down the law to them about. We need to be realized that there's another man, another being, to whom we are answerable. And therefore, whatever our conscience might tell us may be dead wrong, might be deceived into thinking better than we ought. After all, we talked about self-flattery about 5-6 lessons back. Boy, that sure can come into play here. Paul distances himself from all self-flattery, all evoking of his conscience as having any merit in the discussion, neither to men and their attempt to judge him prematurely, or God, to whom the conscience declaring itself clean is irrelevant. And it's declared in the verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Okay. So now, we're saying that what they are doing, by trying to read the heart of Paul or Cephas, and essentially not esteem them properly, is that they are bringing in the day of God's judgment prematurely. Because an attempt to read the heart doesn't occur until the counsels of the hearts are open on the last day of history. So, this is a forbidden zone of jurisdiction. We must only judge where the scripture clearly says, if a man has done this, then this. Plain, see it, adjudicate it, both sides heard, weighed by witnesses, judicial testimony, then you have a church court, properly assembled in due order and sequence. But what is being attempted here is bringing in the day of judgment of the Lord into history too early, because we're attempting to say, but he meant to do this, or his motive was that. You cannot know these things. Not even in spite of or in the face of the Matthew 7, by judging a tree by its fruit. Even this functions as a control on that scripture. Because even then, remember the big difference? Judicial law of Scripture is based on rewarding men for their evil acts. A man can be put to death for a murder, executed. But he is not put to death because he is a murderer. Because everyone's a murderer in their hearts. Hatred of a brother constitutes a murderer in the heart. See? God is going to adjudicate and have jurisdiction over all the sins of the heart. And that's a big point. See? Nowadays, humanistic law in our country is different. We are now doing what is forbidden here in 1 Corinthians 4. We are reading men's hearts. We're going to look at somebody and say, you are this. You are a racketeer. We have no instance of you actually doing something illegal, but we now made it a crime for you to be a racketeer. You are a gang member. Therefore, the very fact that you are a gang member in the park is made a crime. That you've done anything wrong in the park, or vandalized, or put graffiti, or slit someone's throat, or mugged somebody, but because of what you are, rather than what you've done, we will throw you in jail. See? This is turning Scripture on its head. It's bringing in the day of the Lord too early. It is the reading of the heart which is forbidden. It is a human judgment which Paul counts a small thing. And we can see why he counts it a small thing. Because it is a pretension of man and a presumption to go forward and read men's hearts, including Paul's, in which he knew his own heart better, and he didn't even presume to stuff his clear conscience in front of God and say, deliver me my reward. I have done nothing wrong in ministering the apostleship to the Gentiles. Well, how does he know? His conscience could be defective, and we see why. Here, God, when he judge, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, we talked about this last week, this very idea of illumination of things done in secret. It has to do with the deeds of men, the things that we don't know about Barnabas or Paul, Apollos, Cephas, those things that we may not know about our leaders, or so-called leaders. Call them leaders because they're really not leaders. They're ministers and stewards. They're part of the brethren. A pastor, or an elder, or a deacon is a part of the brethren as are the laity. They're all ministers. They have an economic authority in the economy of God for the church, ecclesiastically. That's a far cry from them being a leader. This notion of leadership is erroneous. There's only one leader, one captain of salvation, Christ. And everything else must be utterly subordinate to Christ. Because he puts it under his feet. He doesn't stick it under his chair or under in his pocket. It's under his feet that the whole world is to be brought. And therefore it is to usurp authority of Christ to punch through and say, we're going to rule on these matters of the heart, of the motive. Cannot do it. Forbidden. You're bringing in God's day of judgment prematurely. Therefore he says, wait. Wait. Judge nothing before the time. These kind of judgments about men's hearts and their estate are not to be judged before the time. And don't you do it, let God do it. And he'll do it at the last day. And the other thing he does, besides making and revealing the hidden things that we couldn't have been aware of about a person's life, the other thing that's hidden, besides their secret deeds and acts, is the most important thing and will make manifest that he was open up to scrutiny and view the counsels of the heart. That is, everything, every little thought that's going through your heart, in your mind. Remember the case where Paul said some people preach the gospel out of contention, a spirit of contention? Openly, what you see is people preaching the gospel. You say, well, the gospel being preached. Hallelujah for that. But God on that last day, you know, Paul identified some of these boys for doing this. God's going to open up and say, guess what was in that man's heart every time he was preaching the gospel? He deliberately did it out of contention and hatred for Paul. That was his motive for preaching the gospel. Now, Paul did glory in the fact the gospel was preached either way. But that was because Paul cared for the gospel's propagation. That does not exonerate and justify the man who preached out of contention, whose heart will be opened up for his false, evil motive in doing something good. So even the good things that men will do are going to be re-examined by what was in their heart the moment they were doing it. Someone is giving a donation to somebody, if we find out on Judgment Day, what a great tax write-off. I need to do this. I need to dump some dollars quick. If that's his motive, it's not going to be opened up too. You're going to be surprised at how often our motives are going to be opened up to scrutiny, and where what we thought was a good work was a selfish work. What we thought was something that God would be pleased with is polluted with filth because because of our attitude and motive. Sure, she obeyed, but she muttered under her breath and hated her mother when she obeyed. Things like this. We'll suddenly see there was outward obedience, but inward the heart was seething. There was muttering in the ranks. All this will be opened up. Because when we talk about the faithfulness of a steward, his reliability, his trustworthiness, part of this is going to be that our stewardship over the things must be all our mind, heart, spirit, soul, strength, loving God in what we're doing. And all the heart. So God's going to examine, was his heart wholly, 100% with me as he prosecuted and did, raised their family, as he did this, as he educated their children, as they attended church? Was it out of, oh, we got to go to church again, expected of us? Was that the attitude by which they went to church? Then they're no better off than Isaiah termed the Jews in Isaiah 1:12, who required this at your hand to tread my courts. All they were doing was walking back and forth from the courts of the temple because they thought it was required. Not because they really honestly loved Jehovah and wanted to worship him at his holy house like David did. Their attitude was rotten and stunk. And it was an evil smell in God's nostrils, and he hated it. You know, even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God, according to Proverbs. So it's important to see that the heart is so important. Better a humble person with a pure heart, truly trying to please God, than the pretentious, overblown fellow who's full of words, has a great following, people love him, but his heart's not right. You'll be surprised that the last shall be first and the first last on Judgment Day for various reasons. We're going to see so many people who look great on the outside, and boy, they're a lot more like a whitewashed sepulcher come Judgment Day. All sorts of evil motivations, which are going to cancel out the value of their deeds. Because God does not accept. Now, what was the big problem, probably, in all likelihood, between Cain's and Abel's sacrifices? The heart attitude. Bad attitude on Cain's part. The heart was not acceptable to God, because the sacrifice without the heart being in it was not sincere. It was unacceptable to God, and he had no regard for a sacrifice given that was faulty. I know people argue, well, one was, it was supposed to be a blood sacrifice, and that's why, you know, the shepherd did better than the, you know, the grain grower. But I think the big problem is nothing is acceptable to God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It would have well been, you know, there's such thing as grain offerings too in the Leviticus. It would be kind of silly to disavow it that it had to be a blood sacrifice. What we're told is that Cain, not only did he have a bad attitude about the sacrifice, he had a bad attitude about his brother and killed him. So I see bad attitude written all over the situation. He was an evil, profane man. So, then shall every man have praise of God. So, what's he trying to say here? Stop this praise of man. Who are you guys to keep praising this leader and this church leader and that fellow and this pastor and that elder against each other? Praise is dangerous, directed to men. Let God praise you. We know we're not supposed to praise or blow our own horns anyway, to start with. Whenever Paul does it, he does it for rhetorical effect anyway. He'll say, I'm talking like an idiot. And he'll say, but I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. But that all was an argument to show how stupid it is to put yourself forward. How idiotic it was. I'm speaking like a madman, he'll preface and say in parentheses. So it's important to see. And we've spoken many times about the danger of flattering words. Beware, the person is a curse when someone rises early in the morning to praise you with a loud voice. Let everyone have their praise of God, specifically for an important area of stewardship and service to Christ. That's not limited just to the apostles. We all are servants of Christ, and we are all stewards of a certain amount of things that are entrusted to us, not the least of which is our children and our spouse. So the heart must be right. Mark must be right. After all, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And part of that is faithful doing of the job of a steward, dispersing of that job, includes the heart being whole. Not a divided heart, as we've spoken of many times before, which Scripture condemns. Heart that's whole. Wholly set on the things of God. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. He's saying, I have schematized What a schematic is, it's a diagram of how the circuits are and drawn out. It's the word here, schemata. And I put them in a schema, or a schemata, so that you could see. He uses himself and Apollos as an example to show the silliness of this thing, so that they would learn that what the standard should be for judgment is nothing more than this, that ye might learn in us, that is through this example I've just set out for you, to think of men, not to think of men above that which is written. Now, when we read in Paul the phrase, that which is written, we know it means only one thing, what the Old Testament said, what was in the Law and the Prophets, not above that. There's one standard of judgment, and we are not to evaluate anyone other than by this one standard, that you learn not to evaluate men anything other and any higher than what is written. Not by what he has written just now, but by what was written of old, from ancient times. That standard still stands as the measuring block. And that very standard forbids judgment in many cases. We can't even execute a murderer if there's only one witness to it. Murderer though he may be. He walks. God insists he walk. So you have two eyewitnesses. That's the case. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. That is, you people are not will not therefore rally around one of these ministers and rather than the other. I'm for Apollos, I'm for Martin, I'm for Chris. This kind of stuff's got to stop. This is condemned in Scripture. We've seen it happen, and it has no place among the people of God. Stuff is hateful in the sight of God. Party spirits on this order. He reprehends it. And Paul is setting out this example between himself and Apollos that we might learn to stop doing this kind of thing and to esteem each and every one a minister and a steward of God. They may be judged by that which is written in the Old Testament. And where you have clear testimonial evidence, you can have trials. And Paul, next chapter, goes into a church trial procedure and discusses the same elements and talks about church judgment in the third chapter that we just preceded. But there is a class of area, an area where judgment is forbidden, or is not allowed, where when men attempt it, they are bringing in the day of God early, and Paul treats it as a small thing. He all but ignores it. And if they should haul him up on charges about not prosecuting or prosecuting his ministry too weakly or ineffectively, he wouldn't sit still for it. He'd shrug his shoulders and say, mere presumption, operating beyond what Scripture requires. You have no authority to read my heart. I can't even read my heart. My own conscience isn't a good guide to my heart. How can you read it? You can't. So, let's take a look at what some of the great commentators have had to say about these passages. Each in particular. I like what Charles Hodge had to say about the issue of stewardship of the mysteries of God. What does that mean specifically? What should we look for, A, in a pastor, elder, or deacon who teaches, and it's their calling to do so, and in ourselves when we speak from the Word of God? What is it we're supposed to say? What are we supposed to teach ourselves, our spouse, as we minister to them in washing the Word, and our children? Or if we were a teacher, say, in a Christian school, how should I deal with it? How am I faithful in my stewardship over the mysteries of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, the truths that are revealed, that couldn't have been revealed by flesh and blood, but revealed by the Holy Spirit, writing as it bore men through and activated those pens. And he reads, fidelity to the people of God is in this, not failing to dispense to them the truths which God has revealed, nor mixing those truths with their own speculations, much less substituting for those doctrines human knowledge or wisdom. This is the essence of being a good steward with respect to the doctrines and the truths of Scripture. No intermixture of speculation, and certainly no substitution of any human doctrine or wisdom. Boy, aren't we guilty of that all the time? No substitution, no intermixing. I talked with Alan Allison, who said, boy, you know, we have to be real serious about the issue of good and necessary consequence. If something's not taught in Scripture specifically, then unless you have a good and necessary consequence, not an optional or probable, but a necessary consequence, you can't legislate against it. He, for example, said, I'm 100% opposed to television because only 1% of it is probably has any value and the rest is garbage. He says, as much as I wish it was a scripture or some justification to forbid watching television, I hesitate and I refrain from legislating against television because I know I would, the second I did that, I would go beyond necessary consequence. Okay? So he holds back, even though in his heart of hearts he wished it were so. He submits to God on this area and does not say that it is against God's law to watch a television. Now he brings other scriptures saying we shouldn't put in front of ourselves anything that defiles or is, you know, ugly or false or things like that, which is true in and of itself. But as far as directly condemning television, he pulls back from that brink. Right? Because he's not a Pharisee. He has no intention of following their example. Jesus condemned Phariseeism in Matthew 15, Mark 7 as well. You make void the law of God with your traditions of men. Saying, why aren't they washing their hands before they eat the bread? That was a garbage point. Lange, some sustained quotations, and let's listen real closely to hear the authority of some earlier teachers on these points. In order to be faithful, they, ministers, must be instructed, or the people, must be instructed by the Spirit, and follow in the footsteps of him who, as the Son of God, was faithful in all his house, and who said of himself that he could do nothing except what he saw the Father do. But if, instead of this, they go their own ways, employ methods to their own liking, conduct themselves so that the mind and counsel of God are not to be discerned in them, if they allow themselves to be carried away by carnal zeal and impatience, or yield to disgust and slothfulness, or suffer sensual gratifications, whether refined or gross, or a love of honors and authority and applause to slip in and betray them into unhallowed courses, then are they chargeable with a faithlessness which incurs a fearful accountability. Notice some of those phrases. It's even serious if you go your own way or employ methods to your own liking. You don't even have freedom to use your own methods to preach the gospel. Even if it's foolishness to men, well, that's what Paul had to run into. You don't make the gospel palatable. It's supposed to be the savior of death unto the perishing. There's no way to make it palatable. And of course, love of applause and of friendships and things like this should have no part to play. Recall the famous saying of a 18th century preacher that he had a huge congregation in England, something like 4,000 or 5,000 men, families, and he decided one day to preach the whole counsel of God rather than what they wanted to hear. And he lost 3/4 of his congregation in the first 2 weeks. He was down to about 300 then when all the thing at the bottom had fallen out, and then he was able to build up his congregation again. But he lost all the people who had no interest in hearing the truth. But at least he was faithful to God, even though he lost thousands of people in his congregation. He knew it was the right thing to do. Kind of like when Gideon had to whittle down his army to the actual size. Remember, Jesus said some things, and some people said, ex-disciples at that point said, these are hard things, who can understand them? And then they were down to just 12 again. Unfortunate, but true. He lost a lot of people because of his sayings. A minister must be faithful, one, to God, in looking to him with single eye, seeking his honor, acting according to his will, and maintaining his rights. Two, he must be faithful to the church, in withholding from it nothing essential to its welfare, and in declaring the whole counsel of God so that no person shall suffer or perish through his fault or neglect. Three, he must be faithful to his own office in not acting the part of a lord, but of a servant who is ready to listen and labor. Fidelity in office grows out of fidelity to oneself. A true preacher preaches Christ not only from the mouth, but from the heart. He speaks from experience and confirms his doctrine by his conduct. In verse 2, a minister of God must be deaf alike to the praise and the blame of men. Let me repeat that. He must be deaf to the praise of men and to the blame of men, accounting neither of value. His rule is the will of his master, not the opinion of men. If he follows the latter, that is, if he follows the opinion of men, he will never be faithful in his office. Never. But isn't this what the Corinthians were looking for? That people would bow to their judgments and walk accordingly? Continues. So act always that thou canst at any moment have thy heart exposed from verse 5. Remember what I just mentioned in our prayer? Gosner reads, as a general thing, the natural man loves to hear what people think of him. It is harder to despise praise than blame. So we've been talking about we need to despise and be deaf to both. And then Besser reads, it is a comfort, this is one thing I was talking about, I think that's a blessing to us about the standard. It is a comfort that nothing but fidelity is required of stewards, not talents, nor inventive powers, nor manifold activity, which means lots of running around and being busy about, you know, multiple ministries. That's not it. nor success. You don't have to be successful. What, Jeremiah preached, 50, 60 years? Got nowhere? He was a faithful steward! And everything went to pot anyway. It wasn't necessary that he be successful in what he did. It wasn't necessary that he was under manifold activities, you know, running his, filling his schedule full to the gill with spiritual things. That was not important. He says, that's not the standard. That's why he's saying, it is a comfort that nothing but fidelity is required, not talents, not inventive powers, nor manifold activity, nor success. Very important to see that that is a biblical perspective. And I agree with him for 100% with Besser's comment. This is a comfort. What if it was something else? If it was anything else but fidelity, it'd be hard. We required that we needed to be, have talents. Or be continually ministering, having, well, Wednesday night I got this, and Thursday night I got that ministry, and this meeting I got a Bible study, and then I'm going to do it. If that's what, if you're filling your schedule up like that was what God expected of his stewards, we'd be in big trouble. He's not looking for that. He's looking for fidelity, being faithful to the word of God, to possess it in your own heart properly, and to dispense it to those to whom it's required that you dispense it. We know from Deuteronomy that we are required to inculcate the law of God in our children. So that we must be faithful again, not to add to or mix our opinions with the word of God, but the word of God written to our children. That is the heritage we are to convey to them. Nothing short of it, nothing more than that. This is Lenski again, same passages. Here it says, and we're talking about consider, let a man consider himself. This is a considering that is due not to mere feeling, liking, or casual impression, but to a careful estimation of the reality. The Corinthians are not considering what their teachers actually are, for they are advancing them as heads of parties, which they are not. Remember I mentioned this again? They are not considering their ministers for what they actually are, but are advancing them as heads of parties, which they are not. They aren't heads of parties. And when they're treated like that and accept that notion, or rally others and say, well, you're the form, you're against me, we have a problem. We got party spirit, we got schismatic phenomena then circulating in the church and burning it up. More people than just the Corinthians should remember that truth. Too many attendants deal with the Lord's orders as they themselves please. They pervert them so as to suit themselves and their congregations. And too many congregations themselves issue orders to the attendants as if the latter were their attendants and not the Lord's. Which we have to remember, we're answerable to God. In the case of the stewards, a special genitive is needed, for they must administer property in order to be classed as stewards. We are administering property to be classed as a steward. He is always and fully accountable. He dare not deviate in the slightest from his orders, nor try to improve upon those orders with wisdom of his own in order to please others. Again, nothing but the word of God is required of us to speak. Lenski continues. One may, of course, say that also an attendant ought to be found faithful, but this type of servant works under the eye of his master. The steward is placed over some estate at a distance from his master's presence and makes periodic reports. And this ties in with Luke 12:42 about the faithful steward compared to the one who decides to start beating his servants and harming the church and eventually is called on the carpet when the Lord comes as a thief in the night to call him to account. Only when men follow the example of the Corinthians and act as though they are a minister's sole judge can we say with Paul that their judgment is a small matter to us. This is the control part. He's saying only when the church acts like the Corinthians are acting here can we decline the legitimacy of their judicial actions. In other words, you can't with impunity ignore all judicial actions of a church. That would be anarchistic. And here's the root and the control which prevents anarchy from prevailing. Because if everyone just said, I'm my own God's my judge, I'm going to do what I, you know, you have no authority over me, you can't say that at every single point, because then everyone would be a rule unto themselves. Well, this is also clearly forbidden in Scripture. So you cannot take what Paul says and then spread it all over the place and justify all schisms within churches. You can't do that either. He says, only when men follow the example of the Corinthians, which was a bad example, and act as though they are a minister's sole judge, It is putting the minister up on trial, or the elder, or the deacon. Can we say with Paul that their judgment is a small matter to us, and we can do this because we consider only the judgment of Christ? Only when a congregation exercises its proper right and truly applies the word of God, the Lord's word, to a pastor's teaching and to his conduct, must he not only submit to the investigation, but also regard it as a matter of utmost gravity, not a small thing anymore. The church is operating within its proper authority, exercises a proper right, and truly applies the Lord's word, Lenski's phrase, not mine, to a pastor's teaching and his conduct, then he must not only submit to it, he must treat it as a matter of utmost gravity. There's a vast difference between the action of a human court and that of a divine court as far as the Lord's ministers and, we may add, as far as any believer is concerned. To them, human courts, investigations, and findings are but a very small matter, in reality altogether nothing, when such courts are influenced by wrong notions, such as the poor wisdom of the Corinthians. But the Lord's court is an entirely different matter to them. Every verdict rendered before the time of the Lord's day is both illegal and invalid. It could emanate only from some foolish person who is not a properly constituted judge, although he pretends to be such a one. So we see again Lenski indicating that the basic thrust of the text is that all that is illegal, invalid, and negated. And finally, Calvin, of as good an authority as any in the Reformed camp on these matters. Just two paragraphs. Let's listen closely to his words. In this respect, Paul, without doubt, was prepared for submitting himself to the judgment of the Corinthian church and for being called to render an account both of his life and of his doctrine, had there been among them a proper scrutiny. You know what he just said? He said he was willing to go through a proper judgment of his doctrine and his life if there had been a proper scrutiny. And it says in the notation, the original French reads, if there had been among them a lawful and right method of judging. That was the whole point. And what Paul is saying is that they did not have a lawful and right method to judge these matters. So he rejected the authority of their court, and his own conscience, for that matter, on the points under dispute, as he often assigns them this power, and of his own accord entreats them to be prepared to judge aright. In other words, what we said before, he is encouraging them to judge proper judgment, as he's going to do in the next chapter with the fornicator. But when a faithful pastor sees that he is borne down by unreasonable and perverse affections, and that justice and truth have no place, he ought to appeal to God and betake himself to his judgment seat regardless of human opinion, especially when he cannot secure that a true and proper knowledge of matters shall be arrived at. We understand what he's saying there. He has to put his case with God if he cannot secure that things are going to be dealt with biblically, properly, and righteously. In other words, if they cannot secure that true and proper knowledge of matters shall be arrived at. One of these things that's a matter, apart from evidence that we can see, is a heart matter. It's beyond the capability of this court. But there are other matters that may be also, in the chorus case of a court, prevented from being brought to light. So anytime you have the situation, unless you can repair it, he's not going to submit to the scrutiny of that particular court, because it's illegal at this point in time. If then the Lord's servants would bear in mind that they must act in this manner, let them allow their doctrine and life to be brought to the test, nay more, let them voluntarily present themselves for this purpose. And if anything is objected against them, let them not decline to answer. But if they see that they are condemned without being heard in their own defense, and that judgment is passed upon them without their being allowed a hearing, let them raise up their minds to such a pitch of magnanimity as that, despising the opinions of men, they will fearlessly wait for God as their judge. In this manner, the prophets of old, having to do with refractory persons and such as had the audacity to despise the word of God and the administration of it, required to raise themselves aloft in order to tread underfoot that diabolical obstinacy, which manifestly tended to overthrow at once the authority of God in the light of truth. Now, here's the flip side, the warning, which prevents abuse of this doctrine. Should anyone, however, when opportunity is given for defending himself, or at least when he has need to clear himself, appeal to God by way of subterfuge, he will not thereby make good his innocence, but will rather discover his marvelous impudence. So it's important, if there's a legitimate court judgment and you can ascertain that everything is biblical and there's evidence to the effect that things were followed in due order, to therefore make this kind of appeal is impudent and does not clear your name. You're not innocent, therefore, and that means that human judgment has validity. Okay. So where does it have validity? Where does it not have validity? Important to notice what it is. When we speak of men in judgment, we got to realize there's an entire class of area where men are forbidden to judge. And the Corinthians were doing exactly that, and it manifested it in the way that they bloated up their teachers and exalted them and put them on pedestals. This is probably the first sign of a problem in a church with prematurely evaluating judgment day matters. Because these standards by which we elevate a pastor or a deacon or an elder are inappropriate, and they're going to cause schism, guaranteed. Because what's going to happen? Just what Paul talked about here, what he forbade. Do not think above one another any more than what is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. As you should not be saying, this pastor is better than that pastor, this elder is nuts, and this elder is the right guy to rally behind. You know, this stuff has got to go. Because when we do have it, what do we have? The seeds of division and pretension and presumption, and it also means the undermining of justice. And we shouldn't be surprised that when men usurp God's, the day of the Lord, the day when the hearts of men are laid open to God, and we presume to do that ourselves, that there's no possibility of justice being manifested in such a proceeding. It will already be doomed from the start, as the Corinthians were. Now, Paul appeals to them, I think, very gently. Because he beseeches them that they not move in terms of this wrong principle, that they judge nothing like this before the time appointed for God to lay open the secret things and the hearts of men. It was beyond the pale of human judgment. All this is to say is that our faithfulness in respect of being a steward also includes not judging where we're not allowed to judge. Leave these things for the day of judgment. But the things that are given to men to judge, that judge righteously. So when we speak of men in judgment, we need to realize that there's God's big judgment in the last day, but it's not allowed to intrude into our day and time, because this is taking away Christ's lordship. It's stealing his rights. And it's presuming that we can read the heart and open up the counsel of the heart, when in fact we can't. So it's a forbidden thing to do, and the church that gets into it immediately raises up leaders of parties and heads of parties. And this esteems their leaders, their men, their ministers, higher than what is written in the scripture. They are mere servants, they are only stewards, and the requirement of them is one standard alone, fidelity and faithfulness as stewards over the mysteries of God.